Beloved, please take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to the book of Romans, the book of Romans. It should flop over to that book now in your Bible. We've been here for a good amount of time, a couple of years, and we'll continue along. I do want to make mention that my sermon title is Gospel Preaching and the Sovereignty of God, and we should really put part one in front of this. There are times when I'm preparing my sermon after giving in the title for the week, for the bulletin, and thinking through things, and then I prepare my sermon, I realize that this sermon is going to be 3 hours if we don't sort of cut it a bit. And so we're going to be dealing with some contextual matters in this text this morning, as well as touching upon the sovereignty of God and preaching. And isn't it a wonderful thing to walk slowly through a book of the Bible, just wringing out all of the blessings and truth. Now, we could go even slower. I think Martin Lloyd-Jones at this point was at like 150-something sermons. And so I always say I'm preaching very slowly through this book compared to some. But here we are, Romans chapter 10 and in verse 14. Please stand with me for the reading of God's holy, inerrant, efficacious, and authoritative word. Romans 10, beginning in verse 14. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for the preaching of your word. And we know, Lord, that it will fall on deaf ears apart from the work of your illuminating, powerful Holy Spirit. And so we pray, Lord, that you would work in all of our hearts today for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. In his book, A Scottish Christian Heritage, Ian Murray recounts the 19th century modern missions movement. It was an extraordinary movement that saw scores of men and women leave the comforts of their homeland to bring the tidings of salvation to the distant shores of pagan nations, in many cases for the very first time. Murray mentions missionaries like David Cargill, who brought the gospel to Fiji, Robert Kelly, who took the good news to Brazil. Then there was James Gilmore, missionary to Mongolia, and James Chalmers to New Guinea. There was, of course, Henry Martin, who left all to bring the gospel to India, and Robert Morrison, the first to translate the Bible into Chinese. And we mustn't forget David Livingstone, the first missionary to take the gospel of Jesus Christ into the heart of Africa. They have amazing stories. And those who brought the good news to these faraway lands were motivated chiefly by love for Christ and a passion to see him exalted among all the nations of the earth. They sacrificed much for the Christ-centered joy of all peoples. Like the psalmist in Psalm 67, they cried out to the Lord, "Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy." Beloved, it was their single greatest passion to see sinners reconciled to God through faith in Jesus and living for the glory of his name. There was also something else that compelled these missionaries to go. It was a sincere love for the countless men and women and boys and girls who were living in utter darkness and unbelief. They loved those whom Jesus loved. They were moved by the millions who were living in spiritual darkness and ignorance and headed for a Christless eternity. Therefore, they wanted them to hear the glad tidings of salvation. They wanted them to hear the good news of deliverance from the guilt of sin and the penalty of sin through Jesus Christ. They wanted to reach Hindu families in India, those who were worshiping Shiva, Vishnu, and countless other false gods. They wanted to reach those who were devoted to Buddha in Asia and worshiped their ancestors rather than the one true and living God. They wanted to reach peoples devoted to various forms of animism in Africa, where Satan was terrorizing families and children and villages, like the Apostle Paul, who was in anguish over the spiritual condition of his kinsmen. These missionaries were deeply burdened for the lost. They were deeply burdened for the lost. And if we could just pause for a moment and reflect upon the condition of our own hearts. You know, broad evangelicalism tells us that if anything is ever uncomfortable, or if there's anything that looks like it could possibly be a sacrifice and get us out of our comfortable place, it must not be of God. There's a kind of soft prosperity gospel that's being put forward so often and in so many writings and so many online sermons that we forget that being a Christian, there is a call to discipleship, a call to give of ourselves, a call to sacrifice. And these missionaries understood this. And it's almost a bygone era, except for those who are serving God in extraordinary ways in the world today. You just don't hear talk like this much anymore. You also don't hear Christians so much talk about having a heart for the lost in foreign nations. We are inundated with headlines about politics and war and decisions being made at the UN and all of these things. We talk about those things, but what about all the people who are in these nations who don't know Christ, who are bowing down to statues? It is heartbreaking, and we ought to be burdened for the lost, as these men and women were. The pulse beat of their lives was to make Christ known to the nations. And dear ones, we are all beneficiaries of their labors in one way or another. Indeed, many in our congregation have been indirectly touched by the missionary movements of the past, as we have families and individuals in our own congregation from places like Brazil and China and Colombia and Ghana and Moldova and India and Puerto Rico and other places. Indeed, there's a sense in which we are all beneficiaries of faithful missionaries from the past who, with beautiful feet, brought the good news of Jesus Christ and made disciples, who then made disciples. And those disciples then made disciples, and eventually that good news came to your ears, whether in a church or in your home or in a hallway. The good news came to you, and you called upon the name of the Lord, and you were saved. Beloved, as we come to this somewhat familiar text this morning, we are powerfully reminded of the centrality and the necessity of gospel preaching in the missionary enterprise. For if belief in Jesus and calling upon his name is necessary for salvation, as we learned last week from verses 5 through 13, then it logically follows that the church needs to send out preachers to proclaim the gospel and teach all that Christ commanded. It is too often the case, as has been mentioned from this pulpit time and again, that the mission of the church turns into a kind of philanthropic work, building buildings and clinics and feeding people and digging wells. And while all of these things are wonderful things that can be done for the world, they do not save. They do not bring the good news in and of themselves. We need the proclamation of the gospel. If there's diaconal work associated with this gospel work, well then praise the Lord. But it cannot be that which drives the mission of the church. We need Christ, and Christ needs to be preached for us to call upon his name. One can't call upon the name of the Lord if they have never heard of him. A person can't believe the gospel and be saved if there's no knowledge of the gospel. As Paul says, how will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? Now, before we consider further the centrality and necessity of preaching and the Great Commission, which is an important feature of these verses, and we're going to, by the way, do that in an even deeper way, next time we are together. It's important that we remember the context of these verses. You see, too often, these verses are considered apart from the context, and thus the primary meaning and application of them is missed and disregarded. So this brings me to my first heading: Israel's unbelief further considered. Israel's unbelief further considered. Look with me again at verse 14. And notice that it begins with the words, "How then?" How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? Now, you would never walk up to someone and begin your sentence like that if there wasn't something prior or a context. You wouldn't walk up and say, "How then?" and then say something. Because people say, "Why are you speaking like that? That's strange." There's something that has come before. Paul says, "How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed?" Clearly, he is continuing his line of thought from the previous verses, but not in the way one might initially think. Paul is not simply making the point that for people to believe the gospel, they must first hear the gospel, and so it's important to send out missionary preachers. No, we know from what follows that Paul is giving further consideration to the problem of Israel's unbelief and providing reasons for the influx of Gentiles into the church. He is seeking to explain the problem that despite Israel's spiritual privileges, which he enumerates at the beginning of chapter 9, a large majority of his countrymen live with clenched fists towards the Lord and towards the long-promised Messiah. And also there's the blessed fact that with open hands, many Gentiles are receiving him as Lord and Savior. Indeed, in verses 14 and following, Paul is not merely highlighting the need for missionary preachers, which is almost solely what is spoken of when it comes to these verses. And it's not a bad thing. It's a good application. It's just not a primary one here. You see, Paul is further addressing the situation that he raised in chapter 9 and summarizes in verse 27 as he quotes Hosea in Romans 9, 27, "Though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved." Paul is dealing with this issue. Israel, their numbers are like the sand of the sea, and yet only a remnant of them are saved. Paul, then, after unpacking the doctrine of God's sovereign electing love, which we have walked through Romans 9 considering, he explains that the Gentiles who did not pursue God's righteousness have attained it. That is, a righteousness that is by faith in Christ. But Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching it. Why? Because they did not pursue it by what? Faith. By faith in Christ, but as it were, they pursued it based on works. Therefore, Paul writes at the end of chapter 9, they have stumbled over the stumbling stone. They've stumbled over Christ rather than embracing him. They've stumbled over him. Paul explains here that the majority of Israel is lost because they pursued a right standing with God through the works of the law rather than through faith in Christ. Rather than put their faith in the one whom God sent to fulfill all righteousness on their behalf and pay for their sins on the cross, they rejected Jesus and trusted in themselves. Now, we don't want to just talk about this as if Israel is the only nation or the only people that have ever done this. It happens all the time. It happens with people that are members of Protestant churches with sound doctrine, people trusting in their own righteousness through the law. The problem with doing this, as we've considered time and again, is that to gain eternal life through the law must be obeyed without fault. That's Paul's point in chapter 10 and verse 5. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. Let me ask you this morning, dear ones, do you do the commandments? Do you obey the commandments as you ought? Well, I do a pretty good job, Pastor. Good enough to get into heaven. Well, if our response is that response, which, by the way, I've been in ministry for a very long time, that is the response of many people, that I do a good enough job, I'm not as bad as my neighbor, I'm going to be okay when I stand before God's righteous judgment. That is the heart attitude and the intellectual beliefs of so many, even that dwell in churches. But why can this not be the case? Because we do not love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength perfectly. Ever. Even for 1 second, we've never done that in our entire lives. We never love our neighbor as ourselves perfectly, from the heart, without any sin mixed in. In fact, we are inundated and corrupted by sin in our heart, our minds, our wills, our affections. And so when we come to the law, we don't come to the law, we ought not come to the law as a means of salvation, as a means of getting right with God. We come to the law and we recognize that the law is like a mirror and shows us our sin. When we walk through the Ten Commandments, we realize that every one of them I have broken. I have not honored God as I ought. I have fallen short of His glory. And so the law is a mirror showing us our sin and also, by the way, our great need. We see our great sin and then we see our great need for a Savior. And the Lord has sent one. And so think of it. If we want salvation through the law, Paul says here in verse 5, he says it elsewhere in Galatians 3, have at it, but you must obey it perfectly to find life through the law, to find a place with God through the law. It must be obeyed perfectly because God's requirements were, are, and always will be perfection. As we were reminded last week, God does not grade on a curve. A just and holy God does not and indeed cannot grade on a curve. And so Paul, to clarify his point even further, he personifies righteousness based on faith. And we saw this last week in verses 6 through 8. And what does righteousness based on faith want to tell us? It says this. Look at verse 6. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. We learned again last week from that this is a reworking of Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 12 through 14. And it's communicating to us that that salvation is not based on great feats of human righteousness. Salvation is not based on great feats of human righteousness or superhuman good works. No, it's based on Christ's righteousness. It's based on Christ's righteousness and received by faith. Salvation is not something we earn. It is a divine gift. We do not work for salvation. We receive salvation and we receive it by faith. In other words, as we learned last week, what Paul is teaching us through the personification of righteousness based on faith is that one shouldn't think in his heart that salvation is doing impossible undertakings such as bringing Christ down from heaven or bringing Christ up from the dead. Again, the point here is that Christ already came down to us in the incarnation. He has already risen from the dead. He's done everything that needs to be done in order that we would be saved. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, and not of works. One must simply believe. Think of it. Salvation is through faith. You must believe. You must have faith. Resting, receiving Christ's righteousness. Receiving and resting in Christ's righteousness for your salvation. Faith. Faith not in what you're doing or will do or are doing, but faith in Christ and what he has done. One must simply believe. That's the massive contrast that the Apostle Paul is highlighting here in this text. And what a comfort it is. Again, a helpful quote that comes from Frank Thielman. Quote, "The impossibility of both tasks, bringing Christ down from heaven and bringing him up from the grave, matches the impossibility of keeping the law well enough to receive life by doing it." He goes on. Paul's point is that through the incarnation and resurrection of Christ, God has already done everything necessary to provide righteousness and life for the believer. I have some good news for you this morning. Christ has done it all. There is nothing left for you to do. If you try to add anything to what Christ has done, you only prove that you do not understand the gospel and that you do not believe the gospel. The gospel says salvation has been accomplished in full in and through the person and work of Jesus Christ. This is the message of the Bible. This is the message of Romans. This is the message, the word that is near us, that's in our mouths and in our hearts. And so we glory in it. We boast in it. We don't boast in ourselves, nor do we spend our lives comparing ourselves to others, because we all know that we are all undone in our sin and need the gospel. It's the great leveler. Oh, the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's no more to be done. Christ's redemptive work is sufficient for salvation. Christ has met the requirements of God's law that we failed to meet and satisfied the debt that we deserve to pay. Therefore, we do not work for a right standing with God. We do not work for salvation. We receive salvation through faith. And any teaching or doctrine or conviction or writing that comes against that truth is coming against the gospel. The apostle, you'll remember, at the beginning of chapter 4 refers to Abraham to make this very point. He quotes Genesis 15:6 there in Romans 4 and says this, "Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness." And then he says, "Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due." Let me stop there. I'm quite certain that none of you called your employer last week and said, "Thank you so much for sending the paycheck. I really appreciate this. It just means so much to me that you would send me this paycheck that I worked for." No. You didn't do that. You received it because it was your due. It was your due. Salvation doesn't work like this. We can't do it. We can't do it. There are many who believe that they can, and they believe in a low view of the holiness of God and a high view of themselves and their own obedience. But when we understand the holiness and the requirements of law that come forth from the character and holiness of God, we recognize that we fall short of it, immeasurably short, and we need a mediator. And God provides one. You see, the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. But listen to this now. "And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as" what? "Righteousness." The one who does not work. The one who does not work but believes. The one who believes in him who justifies the ungodly. That is the good news of the gospel. You are not saved through works. You are saved by grace, through faith, in Christ and His work. Salvation is through simple faith in Christ, not through vain attempts to gain life through obedience to the law. And so Paul says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Indeed, everyone, both Jew and Gentile, who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And so as Paul continues his vein of thought about the lost condition of the majority of Israel and the influx of believing Gentiles into the church, he asks four rhetorical questions. And then he quotes Isaiah 52 and verse 7. Look with me again at verses 14 and 15. How then will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in Him in whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. First of all, a question as we seek to understand these verses. Who are they? Who are they in these verses? Some might assume that Paul is referring to everyone, since he refers to everyone in the previous verse, in verse 13. But he's not, is he? He's not referring to everyone here. When Paul employs the word they three times in verse 14, he is referring specifically to whom? To Israel. He is referring to Israel. This becomes especially clear in the subsequent verses. Look with me at verses 16 through 21, which we will deal with more in depth later, but let's read them for now to make this important point. Look with me again, starting in verse 16. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed, they have. For their voice has gone out to all the earth and their words to the ends of the world. But I ask, did Israel not understand? For Moses says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. What a foolish nation I will make you. With a foolish nation I will make you angry. Then Isaiah is so bold as to say, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. But of Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. Here, Paul is making it clear that Israel has heard the good news. They have heard it. But they rejected it. God sent them preachers. God sent them prophets, but they did not believe their message. They rejected and sometimes killed them. Paul quotes several Old Testament texts to underscore that Israel was not without a gospel witness. Quite the contrary. God raised up and sent out many preachers to Israel. Think of Isaiah. Think of Jeremiah. Think of Ezekiel. Think of all of the minor prophets that the Lord sent into Israel to be covenant prosecutors, to bring warnings, and also to preach the good news of salvation through His promise. But they did not listen. That is a theme of the entire Old Testament. Israel did not listen. Again, of Israel, God says, all day long I've held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. We will further consider verses 16 and following next time we are together. But what I want us to see this morning is that Paul's rhetorical questions are not simply to show the centrality and necessity of preaching in general. They are further evidence of God's graciousness to Israel to send them prophets with glad tidings of good news in the gospel, and of Israel's rejection of those tidings, Rather than believe the promise, they rejected it, and they sought life and salvation through the law. And let me say once again, this is not just a reflection on one people and one nation, although that's the emphasis here, because Paul is a Jew, and he's been saved, and he wants to see his countrymen be saved. But this is something that could be said about nations, plural, many, many nations, and many, many individuals who look to the law as a means of salvation rather than to Christ. Indeed, it doesn't take a theologian to see the connections to our own situation here. How many in this room have been beneficiaries of gospel preaching? How many of us have been beneficiaries of the glad tidings of salvation in Jesus Christ preached to us over and over and over and over again? And yet, how many have still not believed? How many have still not believed? How many, like the majority of Israel, are pursuing a righteousness through the law, through good works, or family ties, or religious rites, or good intentions, which may be the biggest thing that people will call upon when they think of what will happen on the day of judgment? You see, it's only through simple faith in Jesus Christ that we are saved. And dear ones, God holds the gospel out to you now. He holds it out to you. Christ calls you to himself now. He calls you to believe. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Call upon his name. Believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead and you shall be saved. This is the call that goes out to all the nations. And it starts right here. The call goes out. God holds the gospel out to us in the preaching of his word, to receive his mercy, to receive his forgiveness, to receive his saving righteousness. This isn't some superficial message of, you know, pray this prayer and your life's going to be dandy thereafter. No, this is the gospel, that Christ has come to save sinners from death and eternal damnation. Christ put himself in the way of God's wrath on the cross and bore it all and drank it down to the very dregs for our redemption. I pray that no one in this room will be like the majority of Israel in Paul's day, choosing the impossible demands of the law over the gift of salvation in Jesus Christ. Well, this brings us to the second point, which we will just touch upon, and that is the centrality and necessity of preaching. While this is a point that is often rushed into without considering the wider context, it is an important point. And someone might say, and someone may be thinking, man, I'm sure glad you got to this section, Pastor John, because I got a lot of questions. Wait just a minute. How does Paul's emphasis on the need for preaching square with his teaching on divine election in chapter 9? If God is sovereign and his purpose of election is fixed, why do we then need to send out preachers? If God is surely going to save his elect, then why do we need missionaries? What's the use of evangelists? Why do we need preachers of the gospel? I won't ask you to raise your hand, but I will ask you, how many of you have asked those questions at one time or another? Perhaps you're asking them now. Well, I'll tell you that I certainly asked those questions when I was first confronted with the truth of the sovereignty of God from Romans 9. My first thought wasn't, what does the Bible actually say about that? Is that I'm not comfortable with that. That was my first thought. And it was based on all kinds of misunderstandings. But this is one of the objections that is raised when thinking about the sovereignty of God and election. Is God's going to do it? If his, if
If he has set his love and affection upon a certain number before the foundation of the world, then what good is preaching? Why does Paul say these things? Well, again, I'm going to take up this subject on its own later in more detail, but I want us to think about these things briefly this morning. William Carey was the father of modern missions. And as a young pastor, Carey attended a minister's fraternal where he argued for the importance and urgency of overseas missions to take the gospel to faraway pagan lands. But an older minister interrupted Carey before he could finish giving his speech. He said, "Young man, sit down. You are an enthusiast. When God pleases to convert the heathen, he'll do so without your aid or mine." End quote. Is that the right approach? Do we really believe this? You see, the Apostle Paul here in Romans 10, he answers both the Arminian and the hyper-Calvinistic perspectives here in Romans. After laying a solid doctrinal foundation for the universal depravity of mankind in chapters 1 through 3, and the redemption that comes by grace through faith in Christ in chapters 3 through 8, Paul expounds upon the purpose of election in chapter 9. And one might read the apostles' teaching on election and predestination and conclude that missionary preachers and evangelistic believers and the objective means of grace are really unnecessary for the conversion of souls. But Paul debunks this notion in the very next chapter, chapter 10. After making the declaration in chapter 10, verse 13, that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved, look what the apostle writes. "How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent?" Dear ones, it's not apart from preachers and missionaries, but through them that the elect hear the gospel of Jesus Christ and believe. Remember what Christ, the risen Christ, said to Paul when he was in Corinth. "Paul, do not be silent, for I have many people in this city." There were unconverted elect people walking around the city who just needed to hear the good news to believe by the grace and Spirit of God. And so Christ told Paul to not be silent. You see, God could have rained down gospel tracts from heaven or sent personal visions to everyone, but these are neither the ways nor the means through which God has chosen to save his people. It's through the folly of preaching that God is pleased to save his elect, 1 Corinthians 1:21. God ordains not only the ends of our salvation, but also the means as well. The first head of doctrine, Article 3, in the Canons of Dort says this, quote, "And that men may be brought to believe, God mercifully sends the messengers of these most joyful tidings to whom he will and at what time he pleases, by whose ministry men are called to repentance and faith in Christ crucified." And then they include the text from this morning. "How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they are sent?" And to whom are these joyful tidings meant to be proclaimed? Where is the church commanded to send missionary preachers and pastors to preach the gospel? Again, this confession of faith says this: "The promise of the gospel is that whosoever believes in Christ crucified shall not perish, but have eternal life." This promise, together with the command to repent and believe, ought to be declared and published to all nations and to all persons everywhere and without distinction, to whom God, out of his good pleasure, sends the gospel. And so, dear ones, from our finite perspective, we do not know who will believe the gospel. Thus, we freely and joyfully announce that whosoever believes will not perish, but have what? Everlasting life. everlasting life. And we know that when someone truly believes the gospel, they were predestined to do so before the foundation of the world. The whosoever believes language, the free offer of the gospel through preaching and evangelism, is not compromised in any way by God's sovereign grace. In fact, the preacher's invitation to believe would be empty without that promise. And so what are we to take from this text? What are we to take from this text? Number one, a warning. A warning. I believe we are to see a warning, an admonition in this text that we would not be as Israel in Paul's day, seeking salvation through the means of the law, which is impossible, rather than through faith in Christ. Let us not be like Israel, who are surrounded with spiritual privileges, as are we, all designed by God to point us to Christ. All of these Old Testament privileges that were set forth at the beginning of Romans 9, we see them enumerated elsewhere, like in Philippians chapter 1. All of these things that were meant to point them to Christ, they were putting their faith in those things. Just as people today would put their faith in church membership, their faith in baptism, their faith in coming to the Lord's table, their faith in all of these things, which are meant to point us to Christ, to cling to Christ by faith, but we put our faith in these things and not in Christ, and thus we are lost. May we not be like this. May we look to Christ by grace through faith. Do not reject salvation, the gift of Christ's righteousness, for the damning vanity of self-righteousness. So we see a warning. We also see a promise. Call upon the name of the Lord, and you shall be saved. Believe. Believe in what Christ has done for you. Living a sinless life according to the law. And as a perfect law keeper, laying his perfect life down for you and for me, bearing our sins as a perfect righteous substitute, bearing God's wrath and penalty in our stead, and then paying the wages of that sin, which is what? Death. And on the third day, rising from the dead because he was innocent, and thus conquering sin, Satan, hell, and death for us. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. You shall be united to Christ. This is the promise. Christ has done it all. Believe in him and turn from your sin and idolatry and believe on him. The third thing we see is a call to discipleship. You see, united to Christ, united to Christ, we are called to live the Christian life. This isn't particularly detailed in our text, but it is assumed, and it's what we will see later in chapter 12 and following. We are called to live a godly life, a holy life, as those who are in Christ. And when we fail, we go to the Lord for grace and forgiveness, but we are called to a life of denying ourselves and taking up our cross and following him. And of course, there are no qualifications or conditions placed upon the Lord in that following of him. We say, Lord, here I am. Here I am. Have your way with me. I am not my own. I'm bought with a price, the precious blood of Jesus. And let us, fourthly, pray for laborers in the harvest. And let us pray that the Lord would ignite our own hearts for mission. Pray for our congregation that we would send out missionaries, that this zeal for missions is would be true and Christ-centered and not something fabricated or manipulated, but it would be a true heart for the lost. If mission and evangelism are to become the heartbeat of our congregation, it must be fostered through love for Christ, not through programs, not through formulas, but through love for Christ and with the love of Christ beating in our hearts. I want to conclude by a quote from Scottish theologian and preacher Archibald Alexander. He said this: in vain do we seek to awaken in our churches zeal for missions as a separate thing. To be genuine, it must flow from love to Christ. It is when a sense of personal communion with the Son of God is highest that we shall be most fit for missionary work, either to go ourselves or to stir up others. May it be so. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for this text. At times a little technical, but we thank you for bearing out once again to us the glorious salvation that is ours in Christ. We thank you that he bestows upon us the riches of the gospel through your Son. We pray, O Lord, that you would be pleased to work mightily in our hearts, that if there are any here today who do not know you, that you would draw them savingly unto yourself, that they would turn from their sin and put their hope and their faith and their trust in Christ alone for salvation, that we would all trust in a righteousness not based on the law, but a righteousness that comes from God and is based on faith in Jesus Christ. Oh Lord, we praise you. And we pray that this great salvation would be that which motivates us unto a life of evangelistic zeal and mission, and that we as a congregation would be committed and ever more devoted to reaching the lost and having a compassion for the unchurched and the lost in our own community and in the nations. We pray this in Jesus' name.